Hello, you've tuned in to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Thanks for joining us for the program. If you look back through history, there are many noteworthy events. Go back to the time of Hebrew and slavery in Egypt, and you discover an event which was nothing short of history-making. It was the Passover, and it spoke definitively of God's heart for his people. Let's join Dr. Corbett now as he continues his look at the life of Moses and the Passover.
Please turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This is perhaps the most powerful episode in the Bible next to the cross of Christ. This event actually defines what happened on the cross. This event will be talked about from this point in Scripture to the end of Scripture. This story is second only to what happened on Golgotha. This is a powerful story, and I am going to vainly attempt to do it justice in the next few minutes that we've got together. This story sends a clear message that God distinguishes between his people and those who aren't. There is a distinction to be made between the people who have surrendered to God, his ways, his will, and his word, and people who just haven't done that. And so we're going to see that this story, we could spend the rest of our lives looking at this story and still not exhaust it. This is awesome. This is absolutely powerful. You know, one of the central things that we've already done in our worship service together today is based around this event. So this is no small thing that we're going to look at. Now, I was thinking about this as we look at the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. The Passover is as important in biblical history as the cross is to the biblical story, but in the sense that the shadow that the cross cast, how important that shadow was as Christ was on the cross, and the shadow as the day got dark, and as that shadow was there with the crucified Christ there, as the relationship between that shadow and the cross is exactly the same relationship between this event, the Passover, and what Jesus did several thousand years after this. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 says. It says it is a shadow. These things are a shadow. So it's really, really important. This is the picture of biblical redemption. Redemption. There's a word we don't use every day. We often hear of a footballer who is playing the game and kicks for a goal and misses. And the commentator might say, well, how's he going to redeem himself out of this? Implying that next time he gets the ball, he'd better kick two goals. He's got to redeem himself. To be redeemed means to be rescued, to be brought back. It means that a price has been paid. And in this story, that's what we're going to see. It is the picture of redemption in the Bible. I cannot stress to you how important this is. We, in our last time together, we just looked at the plagues. And I mentioned that there were 10 plagues, and we kind of looked at 9, and I didn't want to labour them too much because I really want to get to this. I want to get to this so that we get it. And in a world that is becoming religious and trying to convince Christians that they know what Christianity is better than what we do, and I know that they think that because I get mail like that all the time, you know, how dare you advertise on TV wasting money like that? You should be out there helping the poor. That's what Christians do. This is some of the friendly mail I get. Had one person who wrote to us about a sign that was on the highway. And by the way, we didn't even put it there. Just somebody asked via a sign writer whether they could copy our sign and just word for word put it on their sign out in the middle of the highway. And I got one email, like, saying, how dare you tell people they're going to hell if they're not Christians? I'm thinking, I didn't even see the word hell on the sign. It's only four words. No Jesus, no life. And yet it just, man, there is something so different about being a genuine, authentic Christian and being somebody who's just trying to be religious. And this story is going to highlight it clearer than anything in the Bible. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Then God said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. It wasn't actually the first month. It was about 4 months in. But God says, as far as you're concerned, this is where your life begins. Did you know that is exactly like Christianity? The moment you become a Christian, you're born again. You start from that point. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you've done it with. I don't care what's been done to you in the right sense. You've got to understand that the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when you are in Christ, you are a what? A new creation. You're a new creation. You're created anew. It's a brand new start. God says of this picture, from this point on, your year begins. From this point on, it's a new day. And that's exactly the way it is when you become a Christian. I heard someone wrote to an evangelist once who was being interviewed, and the question was this: I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. How can I tell? He said, if you're not sure if you're a Christian, you're not. He said, it's like this. You cannot be unsure whether you've been struck by lightning. In the same way, you cannot be unsure whether you've become a Christian. And I haven't been struck by lightning. Has anyone been struck by lightning? Oh, maybe you have been, you didn't know it. Oh, well, that ruins that idea then. Apparently, if you're struck by lightning, you know it. And apparently, if you've been born again, the Bible's language is you were once dead, now you're alive. You were once in darkness, now you're in the light. You were once far off, now you've been brought near. That's kind of the language of difference. Jesus makes a difference. And the worst thing that can happen with trendy religious ideas about what Christianity is that people get the idea that we're no different to them. They're no different to us. God help us. That is so not true. Jesus makes the world of difference. Verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's houses, a lamb for a household. I want you to get a picture of what's happening here. I don't know if you ever considered this, that 4 days before that lamb was to be slaughtered, that little lamb, that cute little lambie, was to be brought into the house. Do you see this? On the 10th day, take that lamb and bring it into the house. Let it play with your kids. Pat it every day. Hug it. Get close to it. And then in 4 days, slaughter it. It's a picture of that when God gave his son, he was close to his son. He was intimate with his son as a father and son should be and can be. That when his son died, there was a price that was paid, and it wasn't just the life of his son, it was the heart of the father. God says, I want you to feel this. I want you to get close to that lamb. Keep it in your house 4 days, play with it, feed it, pat it, look after it. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbour shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5. Notice this. Not just any lamb. Oh, that'll do. Look at this. Verse 5. It says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. A couple of things to note here. Why a lamb a year old? Because about that time it hasn't yet had a chance to reproduce. So it's a lamb that's not reproduced. Hasn't known another lamb in that way. So it's a pure lamb in this sense. It's a lamb without blemish. It hasn't got its marks and it's hasn't got a broken leg, and it's a pure lamb without blemish. This speaks of Jesus. You know, there's a lot of blasphemous stuff said about Jesus, that he was married to Mary Magdalene, that he actually wasn't really dead on the cross, he was just somewhat unconscious. No one's yet to demonstrate how you can do that. That he actually came to and went on to live to about 50 and married and had children, and that was the whole basis of Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. And that is just so blasphemous. That is, Jesus was pure and undefiled, without sin, without sin. I think I heard of a survey in America of American Christians who were surveyed as to how many thought Jesus lived a sin-free life. And it was something in the order of 30% said Jesus was sinless. God help us. At least, the highest rating was in the AOG. Praise the Lord. It was 70%. God help us. Jesus was without sin. Verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now that word twilight, that's a really interesting word. And if you've got a footnote on that word twilight, it might say something like this: between the evenings. Between the evenings. And it's interesting that when Jesus Christ died, he died between time. Before him, we now call it what? BC. And after him, we call it AD. Between the evenings. What other person in history has done that to time? You shall kill the lamb at twilight. Between the evenings. Verse 7, then you shall take some of the blood. See, I understand what's happening here. We've got a lamb that's bound, feet bound. They would put it on some kind of rock. They would slit its throat, have a bowl to catch its blood. And with that blood, it's going to be used in just a moment, as we'll see. You shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts. So the two doorposts, and then the lintel, that bit that goes across the top, you shall put the blood on it, in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh at night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. I want you to see something here. Firstly, verse 7, the blood of the lamb, that expression becomes the most powerful, potent expression of the price Jesus Christ paid, to the point that it is used right through the scriptures and especially in the last book of the Bible. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. This expression, this picture of a lamb being slain, will become the focus of Scripture from this point on. In Revelation chapter 5, God reaches over and takes the judgment scroll. And then angels just burst into song. Who is worthy to open it? Who is worthy? Who can open a judgment scroll from God? And at the end of chapter 5, the angels are singing this, and then on to center stage walks what John sees as a lamb with horns, seven horns, covered in blood. And the angels begin to sing, the lamb that was slain, who has taken away the sins of the world, he is worthy. He is worthy to open the scroll. It's a powerful picture that Jesus Christ was both sinless and yet the object of sin's punishment. And he withstood it. He was able to endure it. And that's why he's worthy. He alone is worthy to open that scroll. So when we sing, "You are worthy, worthy are you, Lord," that's what we're singing about. That Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ is worthy of having died for our sin. Now, when it talks about the blood on the doorpost, the blood on the lintel, the blood on the other doorposts, it is a picture, and please get this, it is a picture that inside that house, everyone in that house has chosen to follow the Lord. That's what it is. That blood doesn't get you a new car. That blood doesn't get you a better job. That blood doesn't give you anything other than eternal life. This is really, really important. I went to something the other day, and there was think of a nice word, Andrew. There was somebody who was teaching that every time you go into a house, you should plead the blood over that house so that the demons can't touch you. Oh man, I can't begin to tell you how interesting I found that idea. Firstly, when you're in Christ, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Man, you could walk into a swimming pool full of demons and they're the ones who've got to flee, because Christ is in you. Secondly, this blood is not made by Berger. Don't you dare go pleading the blood. You want to plead the blood? Come and argue with me. Come and show me where anybody did that and where anywhere where the scripture tells us to do it. It's good preaching, Andrew. Keep it up. This is edifying me no end, having just been doing that most of my life. You can ask God for protection, but don't treat this flippantly. This verse, next verse, verse 8. It says, now, in preparation for this, and as you're doing this, as you're eating this barbecued lamb, this roasted lamb, have unleavened bread with bitter herbs. That was to happen for 7 days after this feast, after this meal. It was to happen at the meal and for the next 6 days, so 7 days in total, they would eat unleavened bread with bitter herbs. There is something unpleasant about eating bitter things. Now, understand what I'm saying, because I know that the trendy, "you beaut, come and be a Christian and be the slickest thing in town" message is that Jesus will put petrol in your tank, he'll make your wife look better, he'll give you a bigger home, there'll be more zeros in your bank account. After the decimal point, there'll be, you know, all this sort of stuff. Can I tell you, that's another gospel. That's not the message of the Bible. Listen to this. Eat unleavened bread. It's bread without sugar, without yeast. It's flat. It's kind of like what we had over communion. It's a flat, dry thing. It's with bitter herbs. Get this. There is something fundamentally unpleasant about surrendering to Christ. You know why? It means you've got to die. Something's got to die. Something's got to change. It means you're giving up something. Winky Prattney says this. He changed in his preaching. He began to preach total surrender to Christ as the first point of Christianity, not some advanced stage of Christianity. It's how Christianity begins. Total surrender to Christ. And he said he'd be preaching and he would have young kids come up to him and say, "Does that mean I've got to give up skateboarding?" And he discovered that whatever they asked, if they've got to give up, the answer was always yes. Because it was probably what the Spirit of God was challenging them to give up, not to have as a higher priority in their life than God. Does that mean I've got to give up? It's kind of like the owner of the topless bar who got saved in the local church. And the Christians there were didn't know whether to freak out or whether to rejoice. And they came to the pastor and said, do you know who this guy is? And he goes, yeah, I know who he is. He's a mobster. He's sort of topless bar man. He's like boozing and all the rest of it. He goes, I know. Just let the Holy Spirit do his work in this man's life. So one day, sure enough, the owner of the topless bar came to him and said, Pastor, I feel terribly convicted by the Holy Spirit. And the pastor goes, yes, God. At last, I didn't have to say a word to him. He's going to give this thing up. He's going to shut it down. And he says, what is it, my son? He says, I feel terribly guilty about what I'm doing. He said, what exactly are you doing, wanting him to confess? He said, I'm watering down the whiskey. Oh, man. Talk about not getting it. You see, what was the whole point of all of these plagues? Every one of these plagues was head on attacking one of the gods of Egypt. When that rich young man came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say to him? He just looked right through his eyes, right into the depth of his soul, and saw the thing that was ruling his life and said, give that up. You cannot serve. This is what Jesus said immediately after that man turned and walked away. Jesus said, he turned to his disciples and said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Guess what? You cannot serve God and anything. It's only God. Only God. And here, they were reminded that there was a separation. I'm going to be eating unleavened bread for 7 days. Ugh, with bitter herbs. Yes, because you've got to greet, you've got to let go. It's you're done with that way of living. You're going to be living differently from this point on. And every year, God wanted them to celebrate this. Well, we go on. Verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Why? Because fire is a biblical picture of God's judgment, and Christ was judged on the cross, not drowned on the cross. And so this is really important. Its head with its legs and its inner parts. Verse 10, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. Jesus didn't just give a little bit of his life for you or me. He gave the lot. Don't leave any of the lamb, the whole lot. You don't eat it, you burn it. It's totally given in this sacrifice. Jesus gave it all. But notice that's not the only thing about all of it. It's saying, eat all of it. And if you can't, burn it. It's the sense that when you take Jesus, you don't just add him to your life. He's not interested in being a housemate. He's interested in the house. He becomes the one in whose house you live. He wants the whole deal. We're to eat all of him. This idea that you can start out your Christian life by having a little bit of Jesus and then, you know, we'll see how we go, try before you buy, and then we'll just sort of work our way into this. And if it's okay, then, you know, if it's not too much of an inconvenience, then cramp my style, I can just sort of, you know, get to church when it's convenient and do all that kind of stuff. Then maybe we'll look at going the next step and going to a new level and reading the Bible or whatever. Man, that is a foreign gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is you die. You surrender all. It's like the person who said to the pastor at the end of the sermon, he said, oh, pastor, that sermon, that hurt me. And the pastor apologized, said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt you. That sermon was meant to kill you. Verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. The moment you surrender to Christ, you surrender your will, your dreams, your goals, your ambitions, the whole lot. Don't get put on hold, they get surrendered. You give them to him. Now you put shoes on. You take that long tunic and you double it up from around your legs, you double it and you tuck it under your belt. Your belt is on, it's there, and you get a staff. What is this a picture of? This is a picture of when he says go, you go. And he's about to say go. We obey. Paul wrote to Timothy and put it this way. Preach the gospel in season and out of season. In other words, when you want to and even when you don't. When you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. Be ready. Feet shod. Belt on. Staff in hand. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood, it says in verse 13, shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That's where the expression Passover comes from. I want you to notice this. The door representing those who were in the house. It was the door that had the blood put on it. Today, that door is our heart. The blood of Jesus Christ must be on the doorposts and the door lintel of our heart. The old timers used to pray, we thank you for the blood. Sounds like a morbid way of praying. But that blood is code for thank you for dying and giving me eternal life. That's what it means. And if you haven't got that on your heart, and the Lord passes over as he will, then you are not his. And my earnest prayer is that those who claim to be Christian, those who claim that they are his, will truly be. And that there will be people who thought they were, that will either say, as it was the request of Jesus, that they are either hot or cold, but not, yeah. You are either for the Lord or you're against the Lord. You can always tell when God's about to do something when persecution and opposition increases. You know the Spirit of God's doing something. When there's just indifference to what the church is doing, we're in a bad place. But when God's people begin to get serious for him, totally sold out for him. Winky Prattney tells of a time when he was preaching and the meeting started at 7 and it went till like 3 a.m. and they just kept going night after night. And he said that such was the move of God in that place. Kids were coming up and literally saying, I just want to give everything I've got to the Lord. All I've got's a skateboard. Here, have this. And Winky said, with the Spirit of God moving, he had to counsel kids to keep, not to give. Keep something for yourself. Wow. The difference that Jesus makes in a person's heart. The Passover. They all had to eat of the lamb. Jesus had to be in them. Jesus has to be in us. We need Jesus in us. Now notice this, verse 14. We're going to bring this to a close. I haven't really done this justice, but I hope that you've got the gist of it. Verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. God is telling them, remember this day. Remember this day. It's amazing that God tells us that there are certain things we should forget, and there are certain things we should remember. Remember this, God says. Remember what I'm about to do. I guess for Moses and the people of Israel, they really didn't quite know what was about to happen. But boy, they were never to forget it. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out from your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Leaven, and I'll finish with this thought, leaven speaks of that which is not of God. not of God. It was later used to describe people who were not Hebrews, who were not Jews, not Israelites. It was later used in the New Testament to describe behavior that is not pleasing to God. Hear what God says. Take every bit of leaven during this feast of unleavened bread. Take every bit of leaven out of your house and get rid of it. Leaven was a bit of bread that was allowed to go moldy. And that corruption, that moldy stuff, you could put it into the whole loaf and it would cause it to rise. And God says, none of that. You know what that means? Whatever you're fooling with, that is one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, God says, get your foot out of the world and live for me. Just live for me. No compromise. Live for him. I want to pastor a church that's no compromise. I want to be a people that are unashamed of God, unashamed of Scripture, unashamed of what Jesus has done. We want to be a people that are unashamed in these areas. Amen? We want to be a people that are different. And I think the highest compliment someone can pay you is, you're different. What is it? If they can't spot the difference, maybe it's because there's no difference. There's just a thought. But we need to be a people that live without leaven. We need to be a people that live with the blood of Christ on our hearts. We need to be a people that recognize that when Jesus died on the cross, he was the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who has come to take away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, to take away our sin, to make us different, to redeem us, to rescue us. And now, Lord, I pray that we would be a rescued people, that we would live that way. And Lord, if there be any here right now and they've never surrendered to you, they've never given up, given over, let go of that which would hold them back from being fully committed to you, I pray, Lord, that right now they would begin to eat spiritually unleavened bread and spiritually bitter herbs, that there would be something fundamentally unpleasant going on in their life as something in them dies, as something in them comes to life. Now, Lord, I pray, grant to everyone who hears what I'm saying right now, peace with you as they surrender to you. In Jesus' name.
The elements of the Passover held great significance and spoke definitively of God's heart for his people. Dr. Corbett takes a further look at the Passover next week, and we hope you can join us. You can purchase a CD copy of tonight's program for $5.50, including postage and handling. Finding Truth Matters resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting Lagana Media at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Just quote the program title, Moses, Part 8. If you'd like to subscribe to Finding Truth Matters monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media, and we look forward to joining you at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.